And this is Biblical History of the Jews, part 108. 108. So let's begin with our usual recap of our previous episode, in which we covered the Lord God's punishment of the backsliding Jews. And just to get the timing straight in our minds, those Jews were exiled to Babylon in multiple waves. So they were not exiled all at once, but in multiple waves. So beginning in 597 BC, and then with a more significant deportation following the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Lord's temple in 587 to 586 BC. So here's what we covered last time. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's overthrow of Jerusalem, and again, the gradual step-by-step deportations of the Jews to Babylon. We looked at Judah's treasures being pillaged by the Babylonian invaders, and the Lord's temple even being totally destroyed by fire. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the Babylonian king, had the Jewish nobles executed, nobles who he considered dangerous to the Babylonians. He had them all executed. Nebuchadnezzar allowed all of the Jewish agricultural workers, the working class, to remain in Judah in order to work the farms that were now his. And he installed a non-royal Jew named Gedaliah as his governor over those Jews. But after a very short time, this Gedaliah was treacherously murdered by a Jewish duke or earl named Ishmael. And then we read about the flight of these agricultural worker Jews to Egypt, the flight to Egypt of Ishmael and his henchmen and all the Jewish agricultural working class who had been allowed to remain in Judah, their flight to Egypt. And then just a brief mention of the violent recapture and exile of the surviving remnant of those Jews to Babylon. And then we had a review of the last days of the last kings of Judah. And then we had a postscript to the close of the Jewish monarchy. And finally, we looked at some lessons for us from the short-reigned Jewish king, Jehoiakim. Okay, brethren, so in that last section of our last episode, one of the positive examples and lessons for us from Judah's short-reigned king, Jehoiakim, and from the short-lived Jewish governor, Gedaliah, and from other Babylon dwellers that we are going to be learning from as we go along, and you know the names of these men, Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they all of them submitted to the Lord's punishments on their Jewish people. And by the way, brethren, please, as a sideline here, never think of any of these men as cowards. Please don't think of them as turncoats. Don't think of them as traitors to their country. On the contrary, because of their ready submission to the perfect will of the Lord God, they were heroes for their country. So how does their positive example apply to God's people today? Now, at the close of our last episode, I promised that today we would listen to a recording of a 2006 split sermon by the late Charles Whittaker. He was a deacon, in CGG, Church of the Great God, in which Charles asked and answered the intriguing question, what do we do in Babylon? What do we do in Babylon? So we're going to listen to that right now. Charles's message is about 37 minutes long, so it'll take up most of the remainder of today's Bible study time. But when he's finished, I'll come back on after his message ends, just to make some comments on his message just before we close for the day. So this is What Do We Do in Babylon by Charles Whittaker. And this is from the Feast of Tabernacles, October the 13th, 2006.
Good morning, brethren. Thank you. Think it is still morning? Yes, it is still morning. It's always good to see so many of you out from this vantage point. Babylon has fallen, is fallen. We all know these words. I'm not going to ask you to turn to Revelation 18:2. We know those are prophetic words. Babylon has not fallen yet. It will happen later on. And as verse 10 tells us, we all understand that Babylon is a great city, a mighty city. Today I want to talk about Babylon, specifically, what are we supposed to do while we're here? What do we do in Babylon? Well, first, I guess I need to define Babylon. What is Babylon? And I'm going to define it as an economic system. It's built by, and it's built in accordance with, human nature. It sustains and it gratifies human nature. Elements of that economic system overreach into all elements of our society. It pervades our military and our educational systems, our government systems, and our judicial systems. If anything is inclusive, brethren, it is Babylon. Babylon crosses racial lines, political lines, national, gender, and ideological boundaries. And that is to say, Babylon is as much alive and kicking today in Afghanistan as it is in Zambia. It is Satan's A to Z system. It is seen everywhere and in many, many guises. But it always manifests itself, as Mr. Armstrong so correctly put it, as the get-way of life, as distinct from God's way of giving. Don't think of the Babylonian system as man or woman, or socialist or capitalist, or liberal or conservative, or white or black, or Democrat or Republican. It crosses all of those lines, and all of those distinctions make so much difference when you listen to people in the world try to put this civilization together. But they really don't mean anything, brethren. They don't define the essence of the Babylonian system, the way of get, the get way of life. You don't leave Babylon, when you join the Republican Party, or when you listen to commentators of the Elk of Art Bill, or when you move your household to Idaho or to Utah. Babylon is everywhere, brethren. It is worldwide. It is absolutely ubiquitous. Well, Revelation 18 tells us something else about Babylon. Again, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. But John writes, he says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. But brethren, to this day, we have not heard that voice from heaven. We have not been told to physically, come out of Babylon. For right now, the Father continues to honor Christ's prayer. You know it very well. It's in John 17, verse 15. For Christ prayed, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Babylon is all around us, brethren. And maybe for the rest of our lives, we are stuck with it here. This is today the around and the about. Turn, please, to Hebrews 11. We all know that there's a whole lot more to the story. In good part, the Feast of Tabernacles is about the fall of Babylon, when Babylon is over, and when life will be much, much better for people on the planet, whether they are spirit beings or whether they're those who are left, whether they are physical beings. Hebrews 11 tells us what the faithful of long ago looked forward to, what those people longed for. This is Hebrews 11. I'm going to be reading just verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. The Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians 3, verse 20, assures us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll take a look, I won't ask you actually to turn there, but if you take a look in 1 Peter 1, where the Apostle Peter there opens his letter, and he says that he is the apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion scattered abroad. And another version calls Peter's audience aliens. Yet another one calls them chosen sojourners. Well, the point that the apostles make, whether it's Paul or Peter or others, is that God's people are not part and parcel of this world system. They are not part of the cosmos in that sense of the word. They are not part of this present evil world. Those are all monikers for Babylon, not part and parcel of it, but living smack dab in the middle of it. For now, we are like the faithful of before. We are foreigners in a strange land. We are pilgrims just passing through, and our citizenship is elsewhere. And we all know these concepts. Right now, we're in Babylon, physically in Babylon. What are we supposed to do here? Well, turn over, please, to Jeremiah 29. We've spent some time this feast around Jeremiah 30, 31, 32. I'm going to be spending a while in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 records a letter that God wrote, of course it was penned by Jeremiah, to some exiles. And these happen to be God's exiles. God's exiles in the sense that he was the one who orchestrated their forcible removal from one place to another. They were moved, they were carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, and just like us, there they are. Whether they liked it or not, they're in Babylon. Now be aware, as a matter of historical context, that this letter was written, this letter that Jeremiah penned, was written before the final destruction of the temple of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. That happened a little bit later during the reign of Zedekiah. But at this particular time, the Babylonians had removed some of the royal family, the elders, some of the artists, about 10,000 people from Jerusalem. He had moved them to Babylon. Daniel and his buddies were among this group of captives. And it is to these folk that Jeremiah writes the word of God. These words to these exiles. And in these words he tells them, what we should be doing in Babylon. Verse 4, I'll begin in verse 4, Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now understand, brethren, that these people were really not the wheat of the world. These people were not just laborers that the Babylonians had drafted off of the streets of Jerusalem to do task work. Rather, they represented what we would call the ruling class, the elite or the intelligentsia of the day. These were the leaders, they were educated, they were the artists, they were the, what we would call the technicians. And the Babylonians wanted to exploit their abilities, as we see so clearly in the case of Daniel. In many cases, these were young people. These were very vigorous people. As Daniel 1, verse 4 puts it, they were gifted in all wisdom. They possessed knowledge and quick to understand. In today's context, it would be something like some conquering power coming into America and removing from America our successful doctors, scientists, writers, artists, engineers, and the such, including our lawyers, who could probably do without them. But the Babylonians, I think we can assume, wanted to ensure that these people were fully occupied in whatever tasks they had for them. But God tells them in this letter that they should use their spare time and their spare money to build houses. The houses connote a certain degree of permanence. Houses connote this far more than, at least compared to the ramshackle, the makeshift sheds, the fabric tents, and the lean-tos, which characterize the substandard housing of a concentration camp. God instructs his exiles not to be content to live in hovels, thinking that the captivity would end next week. It wasn't going to end next week, and he points that out later on. But he also tells them, conversely, don't give up, thinking that you will never go back to Jerusalem, that it will never end. And we'll see that in just a few minutes. Now, the Babylonians may have initially warehoused these exiles when they first brought them in dormitories, you know, put up 10, 20 families in dormitories. But as John said earlier this week in one of his comments, he said that whatever God requires, he enables. And in telling them to build houses, God is telling them that he will ensure that the Babylonians afford them the opportunities to build. Now, he does not say that the Babylonians are going to build them for them. God is not about, apparently, to induce the Babylonians to create chud for the exiles. I don't know whether you know what chud is, but it's similar to HUD, H-U-D-D, which chud is the Caledonian Housing and Urban Development Department. That wasn't going to happen. These people were going to have to do it themselves. There was not going to be any FEMA around or anything like that. They had to do it themselves. But he says that as soon as the opportunity affords, get to work and build your houses and your gardens and tend your gardens, and all of this would take effort and all of this would take time and energy. God says, in effect, join the economy. Don't fight it. Now, he's not telling them to live like the corrupt Babylonians. But he is telling them, in effect, don't drop out of the economy. And in today's context, there are any number of ways that people, young and old, can drop out of the economy. And I want to address just a few of them. A young person can literally drop out of high school, and thereby relegating himself or herself to a life at the lower end of the economic ladder. Now, other young people stay physically in high school, but they don't exploit the opportunities afforded by their education. They don't discover their talents and their abilities, and they don't develop those talents and abilities. They don't work hard. They simply get by taking easy classes from easy teachers, putting in their time until they graduate, and our educational system is debased enough that they can get away with that, regrettably. These young people have not taken Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 to heart. I won't ask you to turn there. You know it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. In our society, what a young person finds to do is to develop, well, first to discover, and then to develop his abilities and his talents over a number of years. And any adolescent or young person who fails to do that with all of his might has unwisely dropped out of the economy, or at least is in the process of dropping out. And brethren, he will pay for that lifelong. Now, adults can drop out of the society, out of the economy, in any number of ways. We won't spend a lot of time talking about them. How many able-bodied men now are playing Mr. Mom, and they're staying at home while their wife goes to work? I've seen it. Probably some of you have seen this going on all too often. In our society, women can get jobs a little bit easier than men can, and we see this happening. There's another thing that's happening. This is enabled by a welfare system. And this is where a person loses a job, they get on the dole, they become discouraged, and they just stay on the dole, at least as long as they can. And these people also tend to drop out of the economy. And this is not what God wants. Another way to drop out, a fourth way here, and this one is especially seen in some congregations of the Church of God. You don't see it so much anymore, but it's still around. It's where people run off to mountaintops, usually to Utah, and then they just putter around and pray. Now, this might work for a decade or so, brethren, but then, just like old soldiers, these people just tend to fade away. They just go away. It's too bad. They have not built their houses. They have simply dropped out of the economy. Well, God is singing a different tune, brethren, here, and it kind of goes like that old song I'm dating myself, I know, back in the 50s, called Get a Job. Some of you might remember that old song, Get a Job. I won't sing it. Developing your abilities and your talents to the fullest in your youth, and then in your adulthood, finding a job and working hard to keep a job is what God wants. Discovering your abilities and talents is something that we need to do, and he is counseling his people here to dig in for what might be the long haul and to achieve economically. Well, let's turn to the next verse in Jeremiah 29. This is verse 6, and there God mentions something else that we should do. This is verse 6. Jeremiah writes, "Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." More than just get a job, God instructs those people living in Babylon to get a spouse. Once you build a domicile, once you build your house, once you have your garden and you can produce food, then go ahead and build a domestic lifestyle. In other words, life goes on. Babylon is going to be around for a while, so don't drop out of the marriage market as well as the job market. Now, this doesn't mean what some people are doing now in modern America. They are developing a self-absorbed, or to use Richard's word, a self-indulgent, yuppie lifestyle where the wife works to develop a career, only to find wonders of wonders when she turns 46 that she can't conceive. In California, brethren, there are all these fertility centers, dozens of them, and they are kept in business by middle-class, career-minded, 40-plus women who have become panicked by their inability to conceive. And they look to modern medicine to see if they can get them out of this predicament. And in some cases, it's too late, and they can't. It's just too late. Well, we can put a number of scriptures together. We won't spend a lot of time, but we can put a number of scriptures together here to get the big picture of God's will here. And there are, of course, exceptions, and these are general statements. But God says in Genesis 1, verse 28, when God spoke to husband and wife, to Adam and Eve, he said to be fruitful, and he said to multiply. And at the other end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, this is in Malachi 2, verse 6, God says that he hates divorce. God's general counsel here for those of us living in Babylon is to get a spouse, to keep a spouse, and to produce children. Now, in the world around us, many people in Israel, but many people otherwise as well, have dropped out of the marriage scene, as they say. They have opted for cohabitation and for various alternative lifestyles, which are basically non-productive, as we know. And many of those who marry often do so late and defer having children. As I say, defer too long in many cases. And when they do have children, they have too few children to replace them when they themselves die. Question, brethren. Now, John had a lot of questions this morning, and I'll ask one. If Japan's current birth rate continued for another 1,300 years, do you know how many people would be, how many Japanese there would be living in the islands of Japan? One. One person. And by then it's too late. Now, of course, we all know that's not going to happen. I mean, God's going to intervene a long time before 1,300 years. In fact, he's probably going to intervene a long time before 13 years. But the bottom line is, the statistic is stark. It tells where these population rates are going, brethren. And Satan just has to absolutely exult in this kind of statistical fact. He hates people. He wants to depopulate the earth. He wants to return it to the confusion and the chaos of Genesis 1, verse 2. And he has really done a good job on the people living in this particular materialistic Babylonian society, a self-absorbed society, a very self-centered society, to use Richard's term. He's done a good job. He has actually convinced them not to reproduce. Taken an extreme, this is just plain genocide. This is suicidal. And that's what we're really seeing going on in Europe and in America now. It's a type of suicide. Now notice that God states in this verse his reason for marriage, for marrying. He says, that you may be increased there, increased in Babylon, you see, and not diminished. Go figure it, brethren. God wants increase in Babylon. Well, he does. Now, a couple needs to have two children to replace themselves when they die. That's simple math. We can figure that out. And that's not increase. That's simply just holding even. It's station keeping, okay? That's all it is. Now, some of these children are going to die. They're going to be killed in accidents or war before they reproduce. So, statistically speaking, the replacement rate has to be, is 2.1. That is, every woman in her life has to have 2.1 children in order for the population to remain even. And, of course, they have to have more if it's going to grow. Well, in many places in Europe today, and in America, and in the Orient, the rate is far below 2. Do you know that in Singapore, it is actually less than 1? When mom and dad die in Singapore, there is statistically less than 1. It's actually 0.95. There's less than 1 person to replace them. Think of where that's going to do, what it's going to do to the population of Singapore in another 2 or 3 generations. And, you know, this is what we're talking about, is compound interest in reverse. Population growth is something that God wants. But it is absolutely anathema to many people in God's in the world, to couples, to leaders, especially to environmentalists and to tree huggers. And these people are out of step with God. In the U.S., the birth rate is slightly above the 2.1 replacement rate, but that's basically because of the stranger in us who is reproducing. Israelites in this country are producing below the 2.1% rate. In Jeremiah 29, verse 6, God is telling his exiles that they should produce, you see, at least on an individual basis, at least 3 children. And that way the population will increase, not decrease. Now, I don't have any stats for the church, you know, for God's church. But judging empirically from what you see, I get the feeling that we are producing faster and better than the world. I really do believe that, okay? We'll find out tomorrow, okay? And that being said, brethren, we do all know young people who have remained unmarried or who seem to not have any children. And I've actually heard church people in the church discourage their young adult children from marrying, telling them that it is too late in the age for that, and that there is no time to fulfill a 20-year commitment to raising children. Well, I think that the young people need to really consider that advice. Consider it very well. I feel it is wrong-headed. Take a look at what God says in verse 10. Just a couple of verses down. I said we'd get down here to this particular topic. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Eternal, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. That is, back to Jerusalem, you see. Now, God told those people how long they were going to be in Jerusalem. Now, he has not told us, I'm sorry, how long they're going to be in Babylon. He has not told us how long we are going to be in Babylon. He hasn't told us his exact plans for when he's going to bring this to an end. Do we presume to tell God that we have figured out his timetable and therefore feel justified to turn aside his instruction to marry and to reproduce in Babylon? In the light of Jeremiah 29, verses 6 through 10, we need to consider that question. I think it is a question that should be considered. Please turn then to the next verse, the third thing that God has to say. That's verse 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. And seek the peace of the city, where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Eternal for in his peace, you will have peace. This seems to me, brethren, to be just a blockbuster. It really is. Many people in the world today, and many people in God's church, are infected with government bashing. It's very popular today, and it's all too popular in the church, I think. In God's church, many of us have been infected with a certain cynicism, a sarcasm, a skepticism toward government. And I have spent, on some Sabbaths, all too often, spent Sabbaths hearing God's people bash governor and government alike. The idea that we should pray for the city of Babylon seems wrong-headed to God's people. Why, you know, brethren, if you stop to think of it, many of us in the Church of God can't even call our leaders who are set before us by God by a title. And so, you know, Mr. Bush becomes Bush. And these same people would be very upset if they heard of their children calling their teachers Smith or Jones. Or whatever. But there refer to the President of the United States as Bush. There's an inconsistency here. I want you to think about this, brethren. If God had no intention of heeding his people's prayers for peace, he would not have intended, or included rather, verse 7 in his instruction here to his people in Babylon. The implication is that God will hear what they pray for and that he will respond to their prayers for peace. And we all know that we have access to the Holy of Holies, as John pointed out yesterday. Under the New Covenant, we have far more access than the carnal Jews way back then to God. And we can be sure that God does hear, will hear our prayers for peace. Emphatically, what God is telling us, brethren, is that he does want us to become involved in government. Now, he doesn't say to become involved in it by voting. He doesn't want us to serve on juries. He's not saying that we should be to join the military where we could kill somebody and break the commandment. But he is telling us how he wants us to be involved. And it's a very truly effective, or as the New Testament says, effectual way, prayer. And too often, rather than pray, though, we bash. Our prayers count, but we need to utter them, brethren. I want you to consider just for a minute the act of war that took place a few years ago over New York City. Now, if any city in the world is the encapsulation of Babylon, if it is Babylon, it would be the city of New York. It is Babylon in one sense. Well, who was to blame for the terror of 9/11? Was it God? Was it Satan? Was it Osama bin Laden? Some modern liberals would tell us that it was us, that it was the American people who are to blame for it because of our materialistic ways, and that we were simply reaping what we sowed. Or did God's people cause it? Did they have a hand in it? To the extent that we were not praying to God for the peace of the city, as God tells us to do here. Well, it depends on how you look at it, of course. But in the light of verse 7, I think we can wonder if 9/11 would have happened at all had we been praying for the peace of the city more and bashing less. Bashing is counterproductive, but prayer works. It is productive. And indeed, in the peace, in its peace, you will have peace, Jeremiah says. When the Twin Towers fell, brethren, we lost a whole bunch more than just an impressive piece of architecture. What we lost is a whole bunch of our freedoms. And the casualties were not limited to those almost 3,000 people who died so miserably in that conflagration. But it extends all the way down to us, brethren, who lost so much in that attack's aftermath, the horribly misnamed Patriot Act. Our peace is indeed implicit. It is connected with the peace of Babylon. We are to pray for it, to pray that, for peace. And we should not drop out of the quest for peace, but as God says, pray for the peace of the city. I'm going to close where I began in Hebrews 11. God asserts in verse 14 of Hebrews 11 that in sustaining ourselves as pilgrims in a strange land, that the faithful are declaring that they plainly seek a homeland. But notice what he says in verse 15, Hebrews 11. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Brethren, we live in Babylon. But we must never, never seek to call it to mind. We must never seek that way of life, that get way of life, to return to it in the same sense that our forefathers wanted to return to Egypt. Because Babylon is a hideous and an absolutely ghastly place. And we must always remember that. Let's take a look at how bad it is in just one little view of American history. Just take a little piece of American history. In the 1880s, a little bit before, a little bit after, American foreign policymakers came to believe that America's economic survival and health depended on overseas markets. If we were going to survive and thrive economically, they believed that we had to buy goods from overseas and then sell goods. And they called this the open-door policy. Now, we don't use the word open-door policy anymore, But we do use the term globalism or expansionism or interventionism or internationalism. They're all the same thing. They all refer to that idea back in the 1800s, the open door policy. And through this open door flow the goods that are mentioned in Revelation 18. And notice the quality of those goods and the diversity of those goods. There's gold and silver and precious stones and fine linen and silk and wood of every kind and ivory of every kind and bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, oil, frankincense, wine, fine flour, cattle, horses, and chariots. Probably a reference to cars from Japan, okay? Now, a corollary of this open door doctrine that Americans developed is that we have a right to intervene in the affairs of any nation, any sovereign nation. We have the right to intervene in the affairs of those nations to protect our own economic good. This included military intervention. This doctrine is, as I say, the beginning of today's internationalism. China and Japan were places where America flexed her muscles from time to time, as with the expeditions of Perry. South and Central American countries were not exempt, we all know that, as we made and broke nations there to suit our purposes. Consider the machinations of Theodore Roosevelt and the creation of the Panama Canal, for instance. Later, of course, we became deeply involved in European wars. Well, you see, America expanded in the beginning of the 1900s to empire. Joseph, the fruitful bough, had indeed begun to run over the wall, just as Jacob foretold that it would in Genesis 49, verse 22. In general, God had hedged in Joseph with oceans, with water. You know, it's not by accident that the New Testament refers to Israel as the coasts or the coastlands. Whether you talk about Australia, New Zealand, Britain, the United States, Canada, there's oceans all around them. And this is, in my view, the hedge that God made for us, the wall. But through a policy of economic expansionism, today we call it globalism, we have overgrown that wall, and we've done it big time. And the best example of how this open door of expansionism, of internationalism, worked is probably the first example, or at least the first big example in American history. And that was the Spanish-American War. It was first fought in Cuba, and then later on it went over to the Philippines. The President of the United States at that time was a devout Methodist. And he told a Methodist convention that he had sought, and I'm quoting here, divine guidance in the execution of the war and the governance of these new lands. Unquote. He went on to say that his prayer was answered by God and that he had, I'm quoting again, heard the voice of God, telling him to take them all and educate the Filipinos and uplift and Christianize them. Unquote. This should sound very familiar, brethren. This happened at the end of the 1800s, but this is the kind of thinking that we have in this country today, by the way. Well, he concluded by saying that he did all that he did in this war in the name, and I quote, of my dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that he did everything that he did without apology. What did he do? Well, what he did was he destroyed a Spanish fleet with such weak firepower that their weapons couldn't even reach her own. He simply stood afar off and fired at them and destroyed them. It's called a little splendid war, splendid little wars, which is a term for this in history, but it was really more of a turkey shoot. The Spanish-American War was rather quick and easy, like the Iraq War started to be. But then came what's called the Philippine Insurgency, and it lasted for years, actually for about 12 years in some area. And the insurgents were so fierce, it was such a problem for us, that the Army actually had to commission the building of a bigger weapon, and they commissioned a bigger gun, a bigger bullet, to deal with these people. They really did. They needed more firepower. Theodore Roosevelt's strategy was simply to eradicate the enemy, every man, woman, and child of them. And in that period of time, American soldiers killed 220,000 people, most of whom were non-combatants. Only about 15,000 were combatant men. The rest of them were old men, women, and children. 220,000. The open door policy, brethren, is very violent. It swings, that door crushes, and it hurts, and it kills. The ugliness of Babylon, way back then, lay open for everybody to see. And yet what I have described, and happens, has happened in various degrees and extents ever since. Babylon is not pretty, and the consequences of Babylon are not pretty at all, brethren. The president who lived by the sword died by it. An assassin's bullet fell, William McKinley. And yet his way of life, his crushing, bruising, open door, swings relentlessly to this day. It is Babylon at work. No, brethren, there is really nothing pretty, nothing attractive about Babylon at all. Babylon is all about empire, mercantilism, slavery, economic exploitation, military conscription, prevarication, well, I didn't say that one very right, did I? Prevarication at the highest levels, and murder. Never seek to return to it, brethren, to the way of Git. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 through 7, speaks to us today, brethren, unwilling residents of Babylon, as all of us are. There, God gives us sound, and he gives us very practical advice concerning our time in Babylon. First, he says, build your barn, as it says in Proverbs. And by that, I mean, work hard. And when you're young, work hard at preparing yourself to work hard in a productive occupation. Get a job. Keep a job. And secondly, God says to build your house. And by that, I mean build your family. Once you have a domicile, once you have a garden, once you have a way to support a family, build a quality domestic lifestyle, which will produce children and which will produce godly offspring. That is what God wants. And third, God says to pray for peace, the peace of the city. Pray for peace, an environment where we can grow spiritually and where our children will be safe from war and from military conscription. While we're all living here in Babylon, brethren, work hard, build a family, and pray a whole lot. That is very sound advice, brethren, for any pilgrim.
Okay, brethren. Lots of interesting and helpful advice in there, I believe. I'm sure you'd agree. But just let me summarize, please. So I believe that the main points that we can glean from Charles's message are these. First of all, the physical nation and empire of Babylon was physically real, but it was also very symbolic. It was symbolic of the way of the world, the way of Satan's world, the way of this world, the rulership of which has temporarily been given over by our Lord God to Satan. Secondly, overall, Babylon, the way of the world, represents Satan's way of Get, in total opposition to God's way of Give. Thirdly, every single human being was born into the Babylon of this world, and we have no option but to live our lives in it, in Babylon. But just like Jesus during his human sojourn, we, Jesus' true Christian brothers and sisters, we do have the option not to be of Babylon. Because we, like Jesus, are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. Number five, Jesus' Revelation 18 command for his people to physically come out of Babylon has not yet been given and will not be given until the time of the first resurrection. But again, like the human Jesus, we are to come out of Babylon spiritually now and during the remainder of our converted lives. This being the case, God's people are to make the best of living physically in the Babylon of Satan's world and not to try to drop out of it, nor to totally isolate ourselves, but rather to be shining lights and examples in the dark, unconverted Babylonish world around us. How do we do that? By getting the best education possible, by getting a good job, by making a decent living, by procuring and maintaining nice homes, by finding a good spouse, by having children, you know, children who are going to be future sons and daughters of God the Father, and by participating honestly and righteously in the economies of our physical nations, and all of these things which will benefit us. Of course they will. But not only these things, brethren, God's people are also to pray for the peace of the physical nations in which we live, and even for the human leaders that our God has set over us. And Charles didn't quote it, but you don't have to turn there right now, but look it up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 17. Okay, so these are the leaders of all levels of our human governments here, you know, here in Canada, federal government, provincial government, and the municipal government, and the leaders in those governments, even though those nations and their leaders are Babylonish. So again, as Charles said, we're to stop verbally bashing the leaders that God has set over us, and we're to pray sincerely and fervently for them. And then, if and when it becomes the will of our Father and of our elder brother Jesus, if and when it becomes their will to positively respond to our prayers, we will be able to live peaceful lives within the Babylon around us. And as a result, we, God's people, will be better able to preach the gospel and to be good Christian examples to the other captives who are living around us in Babylon. And who knows, in some cases even, maybe even being examples to those leaders themselves. And if you think that's impossible, that's exactly what our Lord miraculously did through Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, brethren, as our history of the Jews now takes us beyond the period of the Jewish monarchy and on into their 70-year exile in Babylon, as we're going to continue next week and in the next few episodes, we'll try to learn some more lessons from the Jewish captives and from their Babylonian captors.